Thank you, Brian. Good morning to all of you. Let's pray before we open the Word of God. Father, we thank you for what you have done in the life of this church and especially in the life of its new pastor, Alan. We thank you for regenerating grace. We thank you for the gift of new life. We thank you for the gift of the calling into the ministry of your Word. And we thank you for that word. And as we open it now, we come to hear from you. We pray that you would be with us, that you would be our teacher, that you would be with me and set a guard over my mouth, and that you would speak to your people, that you would give them a sight of yourself, and that you would encourage them and edify them and cause them to worship you with true affection and with no duplicity. We pray for attention, and we pray above all things, Lord, that you would be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is an absolute joy and privilege for me to be here with you this morning. When Alan asked if I'd be the one to do his installation service, I was surprised and extremely humbled and grateful to be a part of this very special and momentous day in his life and in the life of your church. Alan, you, like all men called to ministry, are exceedingly blessed. You have been called twice by the Lord. Once to salvation, called into fellowship with God through the atoning sacrifice of His Son, regenerated by the effectual call of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, dear brother, once again called, a second time, to the ministry of that very gospel by which you were saved. Called to be a herald of Christ's word, called to be a shepherd of Christ's flock, called to lead Christ's church to behold and treasure him unto his own glory and honor, called to be a preacher of this gospel. What a privilege. By God's grace, I have known the privilege of the pastoral ministry as well, even if only for a short number of years. And it's a joy for me to be here with you as you begin that delightful journey and for me to charge you from God's word this day to be faithful to the calling that you have received. In congregation, though I am in a special manner speaking to Alan this morning, I am also speaking to all of you. And that is because you also are all called to gospel ministry. Every participant of the new covenant is, the Word of God says, a minister of the new covenant. Everyone saved by the gospel has been commissioned by God to proclaim that gospel to the world. And our time together over the last 2 days has emphasized that as we have studied the theology and practice of evangelism. And so as I charge Alan concerning his ministry, I'm also charging you concerning yours, to be faithful ministers of the gospel in this place in which the Lord has placed you. And to do that this morning, I want to turn to a text very much in the same vein as our evangelism conference. It's a text that illustrates this double call of God, once unto salvation and then again into ministry, that God has issued really to all of us, and especially to Pastor Alan. It's a text that not only instructs us concerning our call to gospel proclamation, but a text that models for us gospel proclamation in a unique way. So turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, God himself calls the prophet Isaiah into his own ministry of proclamation by revealing himself to Isaiah in an unforgettable and life-changing scene. Now, just a little background to get us oriented to the text. Isaiah was one of Israel's most notable prophets. Many of the prophets of Israel's history came from humble backgrounds. Some were peasants, others were shepherds, still others were farmers. But Isaiah was a statesman. His ministry brought him into contact with the royal court of Israel. He was sort of a kingly consultant, and he prophesied throughout the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the 8th century B.C. The setting of chapter 6, our passage this morning, is, according to verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. And this time, just as Uzziah was about to die, was a very morally lax and politically unstable time in Israel's history. Uzziah was one of Judah's better kings. 2 Chronicles 26:4 tells us that he did right in the sight of the Lord and continued to seek God. And in the next verse, 2 Chronicles 26:5, it says, "As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." And the chapter goes on to record that Uzziah was victorious in battle against the Philistines, and he exacted tribute from the Ammonites. He had an exemplary military reputation. Uzziah also built towers and fortified borders, then expanded agricultural technology. He restored Israel's military power almost to the state that it had been during the time of the United Monarchy under David. Unfortunately, though, the result of that kind of national decadence in Israel's history was moral decadence among the people. They got comfortable. Their king brought the kind of prosperity and peace that lulls fleshly people into self-sufficiency and apathy toward God. Certainly that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so the first five chapters of Isaiah's prophecy contain denunciation after denunciation of Israel's unfeeling injustice, of their heartless and ritualized sacrifices, and their adulterous idolatry. I want to survey Israel's faithlessness just a bit with you and see if their nation doesn't sound just like ours. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Isaiah says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Chapter 1, verse 21. "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers." Verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Chapter 2, verse 6, Isaiah speaks of Israel's being influenced by foreign nations and thus foreign gods. Verse 6, the middle of verse 6 says, "They are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." Verse 7 speaks of their prosperity and military victories. "Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." And then verse 8 speaks of their idolatry. "Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." Sadly enough, we find out that Israel's moral decline was only an instance of following their king. 2 Chronicles 26 goes on to tell us that Uzziah trusted so much in his own strength for Israel's prosperity that he became arrogant. He seized the role of the priests and sought to burn incense to Yahweh, something that the law was clear about. The king was not to be the priest. And as a result of his brazen pride, Yahweh struck him with leprosy, which remained until his death and which many believed to have hastened his death. And so now, with their super king weakened and incapacitated, Judah began to feel the pressure from an Assyrian empire that was growing stronger by the month and who had set their sights on plundering God's rebellious nation. Uzziah's son Jotham was no match for his father's military prowess, and so what once was a settled security in their king began to give way in panic to panic in some, and to a morally bankrupt, live it up while we still can sort of attitude in others. And it's in this historical context that God calls Isaiah into prophetic ministry. In a time when the people of Israel were panicking and fearing attack because of the loss of their fearless king, Isaiah sees a vision of the king. And the king of the ages is not sitting on David's throne like Uzziah would have been. He is sitting on heaven's throne, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up and ruling all nations. In a time when Israel faced great national and military instability, Isaiah sees a vision of Yahweh Tzivaoth, the Lord of armed hosts, commander of the armies of heaven, God Almighty. And what's fascinating about the way that God calls Isaiah, what sets it apart, is that God doesn't just give him instructions as to how he's to carry out his ministry. Isaiah doesn't just receive marching orders, not just a commission. Isaiah receives an intensely personal, unspeakably glorious, divine encounter with God himself that changes the whole course of his life and sets the tone for his entire ministry forever. I imagine that in the midst of the moral and spiritual decline of his nation, Isaiah might have been thinking to himself, how can this corrupt, rebellious, and adulterous people whose wickedness we've just seen outlined in chapters 1 to 5, how can they become the obedient and clean vessel through which God's promised blessing can come to the nations? And God's response is to invade Isaiah's world, snatch him up into a vision of the heavenly temple, and say, like this. Rather than just telling Isaiah what his message to his sinful and idolatrous people will be, God shows him. And what's astounding about this passage is that God's call of Isaiah to ministry comes in the form of the gospel itself. God calls Isaiah to ministry by causing him to experience the drama of redemption in real time. The four scenes of Isaiah's vision of the living God that we see in this text consist of the four key components of the gospel message that we have been commissioned to proclaim to our neighbors, to our friends, and to all the nations. And so as we go through those four scenes in this text, I not only preach the gospel to you so that you can see this text as God has intended it for you to see, but I'll also try to comment on how in our gospel proclamation, sort of tying our evangelistic seminar together, how we ought to proclaim God's holiness, man's sinfulness, God's gracious provision of atonement, and man's necessary response to this good news. And so that is where we're going. But it's also my prayer that as we go through these four scenes, that you would see, that you would behold with the eyes of your heart this same magnificent vision of God that Isaiah saw, and that the beauty of his holiness and his grace displayed in the gospel would compel you to the same delightful, life-laid-down service to God and those he means to save as it did for Isaiah. Well, just as the gospel message does, Isaiah's vision begins with the person and the character of God himself. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. God is sovereignly holy. Look at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is a vision of a sovereign king. Every phrase in this verse serves to enhance the picture of transcendent majesty. We already spoke about the contrast between King Uzziah and King Yahweh. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And notice, it's not L-O-R-D, all capitals there. When we see Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, the translators are telling us that the original Hebrew has God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. But this is not Yahweh in Isaiah 6:1. I should say it's not the name Yahweh. It is Yahweh, but it's not the name Yahweh in Isaiah 6:1. This is Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord or Master, the one who is in charge. Isaiah is telling Israel, in the year we lost our great king, the one that we trusted in so confidently for the past 52 years, I saw the king. I saw the Lord. I saw the Master. And this king was sitting on a throne, the throne being the symbol of all authority and power and majesty. Psalm 47:7 says, God is king of all the earth. And the next verse says, he reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And he sits on that throne lofty and exalted, or some translations have high and lifted up. This is the language of exaltation, of transcendence, of veneration. And the train of his robe, symbolizing majesty and pomp and circumstance, fills the temple. This opening verse of Isaiah's vision makes it unmistakable. The very first thing that man must come to grips with as he seeks to understand God and his ways The very first thing that the faithful messenger of the gospel, the faithful preacher of the word, must proclaim as he speaks the word is that God is the sovereign king, that he is God, and that we, humans, men and women, are not. He is the king of all creation, and as creation's master, as creation's lord, he has the authority to do with it what he pleases. And mankind, therefore, as his creatures, are entirely and without exception accountable to this king. You see, you are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. You must give an account, all of you. You are not living unto yourself for your own ends in your own way with no coming reckoning. All people must give an account to this king who sits on the throne, who is lofty and exalted, and whose majestic train fills the temple. Dear brother, this is the God that you are to proclaim, that you are to take to, as you were to take the gospel to the corner of the world that the Lord has entrusted to you. This is the God you must lead your people to see and know and enjoy. Not some sort of impotent, kindly grandfather who winks at sin, who regards sin but lightly, but the sovereign King of heaven. God is not only sovereign, he is also unutterably holy. In verse 2, we're introduced to other characters in this heavenly scene. Isaiah tells us that seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, then with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What are seraphim? Well, the word itself comes as a derivative from the Hebrew verb safar, which means to burn. These angels who attend God as he sits on his heavenly throne are burning ones. They themselves are pictured as actually being on fire. And that makes sense when we consider that in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, fire is associated often with God's holiness. The most memorable scene has to be in Exodus 3, when God comes to Moses in the burning bush. You have a bush set aflame, but the fire isn't consuming the bush. And so Moses says, I've got to go see what's going on here. And he comes up to the bush and God says, stop. Don't come any closer and take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy. These seraphim, these burning ones, are a class of angels who were the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. But even though they minister day and night in the presence of God, and even though they themselves are ablaze with the fire of holiness, they still have to cover their faces. They have six wings, verse 2 says, and with two they cover their face. As holy as they are, they can't bear to look directly into the face of God's holiness. Like the sun shining in its full strength, that would just be too much to bear. With two other wings, they covered their feet. Just as God commanded Moses to take off his sandals at the burning bush because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of the Lord, so do these angels acknowledge their humility and their creatureliness in the presence of God by covering their feet. And with their final two wings, they flew. The Hebrew term refers to hovering. And earlier in verse 2, it says they stood above God. This pictures the angels' readiness to be at Yahweh's service. They're waiting on their seated master, eager for any sort of direction that he might give them. So these angels are holy. They are reverent. They are humble. And they're obedient. They're also powerful. Look at verse 4. It says that when they speak, the foundations of this heavenly temple shake. These are not the cute, chubby toddlers that you put on wallpaper and decorate your bathroom with. These were the blazing in fire, high protectors of the holiness of God, with voices like a fighter jet breaking the sound barrier. But what's most amazing about these seraphim is not what they looked like, or even what they sounded like. The most important, most compelling thing about them is what they said. What's the topic of conversation of heavenly servants of God who were always in his presence? Look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Friends, this is magnificent. This is the focal point of the entirety of Isaiah's encounter with God. And in fact, he draws attention to it by using a particular pattern of Hebrew verb forms that set verse 3 apart from all the verses before and after it. And because I'm speaking a little bit more chiefly to Alan here, I'm going to say, you've got Wayiktol, Wayiktol, Wekatal, Wayiktol, Wayiktol. Isaiah is designing his language very carefully in order to slow down the narrative and arrest the reader's attention on the angel's song. This is what Isaiah wants you to remember. The content of the angels' worship as they behold the glory of God exalted on his glorious throne centers on his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And that threefold repetition is extremely significant in the Hebrew language. In our writing, if we want to emphasize something, we might use boldface type. We might underline it. We might use italics. We could use underscores or asterisks or exclamation points. Well, Hebrew didn't have any of that. When Hebrew wanted to emphasize something, it repeated a word. So, for example, at the time of the Babylonian exile, the captain of the Babylonian guard plundered Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 25:15 says, he took away what was fine gold. But the phrase that gets translated fine gold in the Hebrew text is just gold, gold. That's how the Hebrew writer emphasized the gold's value, to just repeat the word gold. And the translators understand that nuance and call it fine gold. Maybe a bit more familiar. Jesus, of course, you'd think, speaking Aramaic around the areas of his ministry in Israel, for emphasis, he would say things, he would say, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, to emphasize the importance of what he's about to say. But the threefold repetition is exceedingly rare. The angels do not just call God holy. They don't even just call him holy, holy. To attempt to capture the fullness of what they see, these angels have to invent a super superlative. God is holy, holy, holy. We have to acknowledge then that this is unique. This characteristic of God's nature, this divine attribute is what is raised to prominence in the song of the seraphim. The Bible does not anywhere say that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. It doesn't say that God is justice, justice, justice. The Bible doesn't even say that God is love, love, love. The one time Holy Scripture gives this kind of emphasis to a particular attribute of God, it is His holiness. Well, the scene continues. At the calls of the angels, verse 4, it says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled and the temple was filling with smoke. A scene entirely consistent with other times in Israel's history that God's presence was manifest among them. I remember Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where it says they came to the mountain and there was a loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And he brought the people out to meet God and there was thunder and lightning flashes, and thick clouds of smoke. And it says, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke descended like a smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. That same vision, that same picture of God is what God is giving to Isaiah. So that Isaiah might proclaim who God is to a sinful and wicked generation. And so I ask you, is this your conception of God? Have you beheld God supremely as the one who is majestic in holiness? And if you have, do you proclaim Him to your unbelieving friends and neighbors as that God of all holiness, the God of light, who is light in whom there is no darkness at all? Do you proclaim the absolute standard of perfect righteousness as the ground for fellowship with Him? Or have you domesticated Him? Have you housebroken God into a God that's just a little less offensive, just a little less imposing than thunder and lightning and smoke, a little less demanding? Dear friends, the God we worship and the God that we proclaim is, first of all, the thrice holy, all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe. May we be faithful to proclaim this sovereignly holy God as the very starting point of the gospel that we take to the world. And may the sovereign holiness of God may be the foundation of the preaching of this pulpit. Well, if you have beheld this God, then you have approached him in the purity of his holiness, what has been your response? What is man's response to such a vision of God's glorious holiness? Let's look at Isaiah's response. Verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." The second scene of Isaiah's vision showcases his own sinfulness. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy, and in the light of that holiness, scene number two, man is hopelessly sinful. Man is hopelessly sinful. As Isaiah beholds this magnificent, awful sight of the Lord God and all the splendor of his majesty and all the glory of his holiness, his response is the only appropriate one for a sinner who's just been confronted with the absolute perfection and moral purity of God. He exclaims, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And this pronouncement of woe upon himself is especially significant coming from the lips of a prophet. When a prophet had an oracle of good news, when he had a positive message to bring, he would pronounce, "Blessed." And we see that all over Scripture. Jeremiah 17:7 is an example. "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh." But when a prophet had an oracle of bad news, an oracle of judgment, of condemnation, he would pronounce, "Woe." Jesus did that as the great prophet in Matthew 23, in that famous section with the chilling refrain, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." On the lips of a prophet, the word woe is an announcement of doom. And Isaiah himself, being a prophet, did this in chapter 5. Look back at chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, verse 8. "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field." Verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink." Verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine." Woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. And then Isaiah sees God in his sovereign holiness, and it's, "Woe is me." Isaiah doesn't say, "Oh, what a wonderful day this is." Or, "I can't wait to tell all my friends." Or, "You know, I think I'll write a book about my 90 minutes in heaven and let everybody know that heaven is for real." No. Isaiah sees God in the flaming majesty of his holiness, and he pronounces a curse of death upon himself. You could translate this, "Let me be damned." Holiness of God isn't good for sinners' self-esteem, is it? It ruins people. It bows you to the dust. Why was Isaiah's reaction so strong? Verse 5, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." The hopelessly sinful man has come into the presence of the holy God of the universe. He is a man of unclean lips, and we know that man's mouth speaks from that which fills his what? His heart. Unclean lips mean an unclean heart. And the dark filth of man's sin becomes clear in the searching light of God's holiness. And this response isn't unique to Isaiah. Back in Exodus 20 at Sinai, After the people saw God's presence in thunder and lightning and smoke on the mountain, they were so terrified by the holiness of God that they begged Moses to make God stop speaking to them. He says, "You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us. We can't take it." Job was the same way. After God showed up and rebuked him for desiring to contend with the Almighty, Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, "Oh, I heard about you, but now I've seen you. Therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Jesus got into Peter's fishing boat and began teaching the people from the boat a bit offshore. And after he was done teaching, he told Peter, "Let down your nets for a catch." Luke 5:5. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." And I always there imagine Jesus just giving Peter a look, you know. "Set out your nets, Peter. But we've been at this all night and it's, you know." Okay, but I'll let down the nets and do what you say. He says that, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets. Verse 5. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so much so that they began to sink. What was Peter's response to that? "Hey, Jesus, thanks for the fish. This is going to go a long way." No way. Verse 8. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus had just manifested his glory by performing a miracle before Peter's eyes. Jesus was revealing himself to be God in the flesh. And even though it would be a little while before Peter understood much of anything, he knew right there that he had just been confronted by the glory of God Almighty. And immediately he was seized with the reality of his own sinfulness. And just like Isaiah was, he was undone. "I don't even belong around you." Do you recognize yourselves in Peter? In Isaiah? Do you know yourselves this way? Do you know yourselves so sinful that in the pure light of God's holiness, you are absolutely undone? And as you proclaim the gospel, do you bring the holiness of God to bear on man's sin? Because that is your task. You are to convict the sinner of his sin before a perfectly righteous God. You are to so preach the holiness of God that the only conclusion that your listener can reach is that they are a worm, a criminal who has offended the thrice holy God of the universe and therefore is entirely ruined, entirely undone. Because as we mentioned in our time together, these last 2 days, just as the stars of the heavens need the black backdrop of the night sky to shine forth in their brilliance, it is only against the black backdrop of man's sinfulness that the glory of God's grace shines in majesty. And that brings us to the third scene of Isaiah's call to ministry. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. Scene number two, in light of that holiness, man is revealed to be hopelessly sinful. But scene number three, God is unspeakably gracious. God is unspeakably gracious. Look at verse 6. Then, back in Isaiah, let's turn back there for those of you who haven't done that. Then, meaning at that moment that I was absolutely undone, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it. Then he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your unclean lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." If you know the horror and the shame of being bowed down on your face in the presence of this magnificently holy God because of your hopelessly sinful condition, then there are just no words to describe the amazing grace in these two verses. Our sin separates us from knowing and enjoying and loving our holy Creator. And God, the offended Creator, takes the initiative in restoring that relationship by providing atonement. I want you to notice that. Isaiah doesn't say, "I'm undone, so then I went around the earth trying to figure out a way to earn my righteousness back before God. I went around trying to figure out how to atone for my sin." No, God, not man, is the seeker. God comes and in perfect, sovereign, initiating grace says, get the tong, get the coal, clean that one. The angel takes the coal from the altar. This is the altar that stood just in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And of course, we're in the heavenly temple, but Hebrews 9 and the rest of Hebrews tells us that the heavenly temple, or the earthly temple, was only a copy of the heavenly temple. And so what happened in the earthly temple that Isaiah would have been familiar with? It's where sacrifices were offered at the Holy of Holies. It's where the wrath of God's anger against Israel's sins was propitiated and was appeased by the blood of substitutes. And so by using this symbolism, God is connecting the concepts of atonement, of propitiation, of satisfaction required by God, and forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation so desperately needed by His people. And when the coal touched Isaiah's unclean lips, the iniquity that left him ruined in God's sight, the text says, is taken away. The sin that caused him to become undone, the text says, is forgiven. The word for taken away is the same word that appears in Isaiah 53:4 when Isaiah said that the suffering servant bore our griefs, to bear them, to take them away. Atonement and forgiveness are achieved by a substitutionary sacrifice. And the word for forgiven is the word kafar, which means to cover. It's the most common word for atonement in the Old Testament. It's the word that the Jews to this day use to describe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur coming from kafar. One commentator explains, as we speak of a sum of money as sufficient to cover a debt, so kafar is the payment of whatever divine justice sees as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt. Another says the word kafar with reference to sin signifies to cover it up, to extinguish or to destroy it so that it has no existence in relation to the penal justice of God. All sinful uncleanness was burned away from the prophet's mouth. This is the gospel proper. God is holy. Man is sinful and so therefore is alienated from fellowship with this holy God. He stands guilty before the judge of the earth, and man is helpless to do anything to pay the fine for his crimes. But God has acted in unspeakable sovereign grace, not at all on the basis of anything in the sinner. God burns away. He provides the atonement that burns away the sinful uncleanness in man. And He has done so not by sending a flaming angel with a coal so holy that even the flaming angel can't touch the coal. I mean, that would have been enough for my atonement. I would have been fine for God to send atonement through the fiery protectors of His holiness. But you know, it wouldn't be enough. My sin was so great. And so God outdoes even this scene of heavenly holiness by sending not an angel, but by sending His own beloved Son to be born as a man under the law, to fulfill all righteousness in His perfect life, to bear the sins of His people on the cross, to undergo all the unmixed fury of the righteous wrath of His Father that burned against us for our sins, to die under the weight of that wrath, and to rise again on the third day victorious over death, so that you and I, men and women of unclean lips and unclean hearts, might be cleansed from our filth, might be washed from our sinfulness in the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Friends, God is unspeakably gracious. And that brings us to the fourth scene of Isaiah's vision. What is man's response to the grace of God provided in atonement for sin? Number four, man is delightfully compelled. Man is delightfully compelled. Look at me in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now, by the way, Isaiah responded to the knowledge of his sin. It's a sound conclusion to say that he experienced the gracious gift of repentance. And then, having experienced the grace of God and the cleansing of his unclean lips, for him to say pretty much anything else aside from "woe is me" again would imply that he had to trust that the atonement God had provided by the coal was sufficient to pardon his sin and restore him to fellowship with his God. And so it's safe to conclude that Isaiah responded to God's gracious work in repentance and faith. And that is the response that we must call for as we preach the gospel. We must call people to repent of their sins and to put their trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness. But because the emphasis in this scene isn't so much on Isaiah's salvation as his call to ministry, the focus of his response is on his desire to serve the Lord, to serve him in ministry. He says, "Here am I, send me." And I love this. Isaiah's own experience of the gospel, that awesome revelation of God's holiness, the miserable condition of his own sin, and the astounding display of grace and atonement and forgiveness, that all has made Isaiah ready to proclaim. Even in the face of a wicked and adulterous generation, sold out to idolatry and self-service and corruption, Isaiah was delightfully compelled to the ministry of preaching this gospel that he had experienced as the solution to the great sinfulness of the people of unclean lips. And when I stop and think about the wickedness of our own generation, if I stop and think about the moral apathy and the high-handed godlessness that has come to characterize the secular worldview in America, and then when I think about the kind of lifestyle the follower of Christ is called to in serving such a generation, I ask, where is the church going to get the motivation to do such a thing? Where will the preacher get the strength to proclaim truth to a society hell-bent on its own destruction? And this passage gives the answer. We need to be overwhelmed by the reality of the grace of God that has come to us in the gospel. We need to be ravished by grace. Knowing yourself to be as sinful as Isaiah had known himself to be, and then knowing yourself to be as purified and forgiven and justified as Isaiah was, is kerosene on the flame in the furnace of Christian ministry. Isaiah didn't need to be cajoled into anything. Nobody was going up to Isaiah nudging him saying, "Hey, you better get going there in ministry." He was ready. Same is true of Jesus' disciples. The Sanhedrin says, "Look, we've warned you before, we're going to warn you again. Stop preaching in this name of Jesus. No more, stop it." And in Acts 4:20, they say, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Have you seen and heard? In his book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist, Jeremy Walker writes this, "Only an unusual child who has been given some great gift is able to keep the news, enjoyment, and display of that gift to himself. The first desire of most children who receive a new bike for their birthday is to go out, no matter what time of day it is, or how dark and cold it may be outside, and to barrel up and down some portion of the road, no matter how short that portion may be, just to get to grips with that gift. You can be sure that they'll take that gift to their friends. Look at my bike. Look at my bike." Their joy, Walker says, is not full unless it is shared. The reality of their experience of receiving is manifested by the way in which they display that gift and their gratitude for it to anybody and everybody whom they can reach. Can we know ourselves beneficiaries of this marvelous gift that has come in the gospel and keep it to ourselves? Do we know the terror of God's holiness? The hopelessness of our condition before Him? the matchless grace that cleanses our sin, then we must be delightfully compelled to go. If we don't, who's going to? Who else is going to proclaim the excellencies of the holy God who forgives sins if not those who are actually beneficiaries of that grace? The gospel is ours to proclaim, friends. The ministry of the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ and in Him alone falls to us. And Alan, above all things, the ministry of the word and prayer is your commission. May it never be that you or your people are found sitting on their hands. May you be diligent. Isaiah has been undone. Undone. Ruined by the blazing holiness of God as he's confronted in his sin. He has been crushed under the weight of coming face to face with white-hot moral perfection. And he has been bowled over by the magnificent grace of God in providing atonement for that sin. And his response, his first inclination, is to go and proclaim what he has seen. And what's amazing is, the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted to us, has entrusted to you as a minister of the new covenant, is so much more glorious of a ministry than Isaiah's. Look in verses 9 to 13. After Isaiah volunteers to preach this great gospel of forgiveness to Israel, God tells him nobody's going to listen. Verse 10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And God's saying, it's almost as if he's saying, and we don't want that. What a curious text this is. It's because that God had purposed to bring judgment upon his people. The message that humbled Isaiah and brought forgiveness of sins would only further harden this disobedient people. God shut the door of repentance. Isaiah's ministry then was a bad news ministry. But brother, how infinitely more glorious is our ministry. Isaiah's was a day in which God shut the door of repentance against Judah in judgment. But through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, God now declares, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Lord God has flung the doors of gospel mercy wide open, and he is calling his sheep into his fold from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And what could possibly be wrong with us then? With any of us, that we would not want to participate in that glorious mission. To be a part, to be an instrumental part in the salvation of lost sinners from the terrors of eternal judgment and punishment into the fullness of joy and the eternal pleasures that are at the right hand of their heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, if you have beheld the glory of God shining in the face of his dear Son, the sheer delight from that vision alone is enough to compel you to delightful service in the proclamation of the gospel. But if it doesn't, if that response is not kindled in us, I see two possibilities. And here I'm speaking to the entire congregation. One possibility is that either by sinning, or by failing to behold him in his word and in communion with him in prayer and fellowship with the saints, you have cut yourself off from that vision of the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Christ and in the beauty of his majestic holiness. You've cut yourself off from that. You've become slack in your spiritual duties. You have not opened the word. You have not gone to him in prayer. You've decided church is optional. You've decided Sunday school is optional. You've decided Bible study is optional. And you're not filling the eyes of your heart with the glory of God revealed in the pages of Scripture. And so you don't see the vision that compels Christians to go and minister. If that's you, you need to repent. You need to repent of having left your first love. And you need to do the deeds that you did it first. You need to remember where from you have fallen and do the deeds you did it first. Revelation 2. Second possibility. If there's no fire in your bones, if there's no sense of, I've seen this and there I must go, you've either cut yourself off from that vision by sinning, or you've never beheld it at all. You've never experienced that gracious forgiveness that comes to us in the gospel of Christ. Friend, you stand yet in need of salvation. I want you to turn with me to John 12, and we'll end here. John chapter 12. John is commenting on, in verses 37 and following, he's commenting on how so many people in Jesus' day were observing these miraculous signs that Christ was performing. There were exorcisms. There were healings. There was food appearing from nowhere. And yet, beholding the glory of all these miracles, they were remaining unconverted. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And John says this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Verse 39, quoting the final verses of Isaiah 6, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Now look at what John says in verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What's the antecedent to the pronoun him in verse 41? It's the him of verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs, who performed signs?
Jesus.
The him is Jesus. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Kurios, Adonai, sitting on the throne. John tells us that the train of the robe that filled the temple of the Lord was Jesus' royal robe. This means that the glorious God of holiness, protected by the ever-burning fire of the seraphim, left that glorious throne room to live as a man among a people of unclean lips. And that man, Jesus, lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father. The life that you and I were commanded to live, but we failed to live. And he went to the cross to be smitten by the wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. And he died, and he was buried. But on the third day, he rose from the grave. He is alive today, glorious in holiness, and ruling the world from the throne that he left. And because he came and lived and died and rose again, he now comes to touch the lips and touch the unclean hearts of all those who behold the terrible majesty of God and see the putrefaction of their own sin in the light of that holiness and cry out in repentance with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. Sinner, if the vision of this transcendent holiness of God given to us in Isaiah 6 has illumined for you like never before the reality of your own sinfulness, I plead with you to turn from your sin. Look upon this crucified and resurrected Messiah sent from the throne of heaven itself and put your trust in him to purify you and to atone for your sins. If you do that, the cross of Christ will have become the coal that cleanses you of your sinfulness, and it will make you fit for fellowship with the thrice holy God of the universe. The door of mercy, sinner, has been flung wide open. There is no judgment of God that says render their hearts insensitive in this age. In this day, the door is open wide. He is yours if you will have him this morning. And for those of you who do know him, those of you whose unclean lips have been cleansed, let this fresh vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ compel you to speak the message of this life. Let it compel you to saturate Toledo, Ohio, with the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And Alan, dear brother, let it Let this vision always be the fuel of the fire in your bones for faithful, joyful, enduring ministry. No matter what afflictions may come, and they're coming. Preach the word. Shepherd the flock. Lead your family. Visit the sick. Counsel the wayward. Encourage the faint-hearted. Love the lost. And disciple the saints. And do all of it in the strength that is fueled by the all-satisfying vision of the transcendent holiness and magnificent glory of the triune God that we serve. May he get what he is worthy of in your life and in your ministry and in the life and ministry of this church, Bethany Community Fellowship. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we are bowed again before the throne of holiness, conscious of our own sin and brokenness. We say with Peter, "Go away from me." We are sinful. We don't belong with you. And yet the cross has become the coal that has touched the uncleanness of our lips and hearts and has saved us. Our sin is taken away. It is forgiven. And for us, that is only reason to be delightfully compelled. And I pray, Father, that it is reason enough for Alan Sherbin to be delightfully compelled. All the days and years that you give him, may they be many. May he be compelled by this vision of your own sovereign holiness, to which he may turn to afresh every morning and behold it in the face of a divine Savior. Not even in the face of a flaming angel, but of a divine Savior who is God of very God, and yet who is man, who is our brother, who is not ashamed to take upon himself flesh and bone to call us brethren. We pray that you would establish him in the roots of your word, as you have done. Keep him faithful all the days of his life. May his eye be singular and devoted to you. May he be a man of integrity, a man of singular devotion to the task that you've given him. May he be an example of purity and godliness. Give him great favor with those he means to lead. Grant the elders great unity and humility as they seek to shepherd your flock. Father, get what you are worthy of in this church until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.